Book of Revelation. Let me organize it a bit for you. Shouldn't be as confusing as some people make it. As we indicated last Sunday, the key is in Revelation chapter 1, verse 19. Write the things that thou hast seen, the things which are, things which shall be hereafter. Simple. He had just finished writing the things which he has seen. Chapter 2, anybody got a wrench? Chapter 2, which are seven churches of Asia. Right, beginning of chapter 2. Verse 1, how come I got louder when I turned around? I thought I was fine back there. Unto the church of Ephesus, that's better, that's 1. Chapter 2, verse 1. I'm not going to write all these down. Ephesus, 2, Smyrna, verse 8, 3, Pergamos, verse 12, 4, Thyatira, verse 18, into chapter 3, number 5, the church at Sardis, first verse of the third chapter, verse 7 of the third chapter, church number 6, Philadelphia, verse 14 of the third chapter, church number 7, Laodicea. Chapter 2 and 3. That ends the things which are. Now, I remember when I used to go to college, how boring it was as the professor laid out the outline. But it sure helped later. Beginning with chapter 4, shall be hereafter. Now there is a law of double fulfillment which permeates scriptural prophecy. Since God is speaking and revealing Himself in most passages of Scripture, things which are happening at a given time will prefigure in type and shadow things to come. Lots of people have recognized that at the same time John was describing the things which are, the seven churches of Asia, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea, he was also prefiguring prophetic, historic periods in church history. The New Testament church and the immediate age thereafter, the church of Ephesus, Smyrna, the church of the persecuting Roman emperor years, the days of the Colosseum, Maximus Circus, the catacombs, and the martyrs to the lions, Pergamos, the age of bad marriage, which is what pergami means, monogamy, one companion, polygamy, many companions, pergamy, bad companion. Kind I had. I had 23 years of Pergamus. Now you got a new way to have a fight with your companion. You ungodly seed of Pergami. How's that for a name-calling speech? It goes both ways. I teach Christians how to cuss without it being obvious. Parents talking to their kids, what in the world are you even thinking about that Pergamus relationship for? Doesn't that sound eloquent? The period of bad marriage between the church and the state. Then the church takes over in the Middle Ages. Smyrna. The church that let that evil prophetess Jezebel sit on the throne and take over, prefiguring the age when the Holy Roman Empire prevailed. Followed, clear up to the present day, which is pretty universally considered the Philadelphia church. The church when there's an open door and no man can shut it, when the gospel goes out to the world. The last church, Laodicea, is the worldly church that will wed with Antichrist. It will look like Christ's spokesman, but it will get its message from the devil, and it will seek to make the heavenly kingdom an earthly kingdom, and will cause people to bow down to Antichrist. All that is prefigured, but it's not to be forgotten that the churches are actually existing in John the Revelator's day. At the end of the third chapter, verse 22 says, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches." End. You won't hear any more about the church until the ends of Revelation. For suddenly in the fourth chapter, John himself will prefigure a future role of the church. And beginning at chapter 4, verse 1, John, a figure of the church, is seen saying, "After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet, talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter." He is a type of the church, receives the message, "Come up hither." And to heaven he goes to receive the message of things which shall be hereafter. Now, nobody knows whether he was in vision or having an out-of-the-body experience or actually caught up. Now, there is no reason for any person to read the book of Revelation if they haven't already crossed the hurdle that God exists and he's a maker of miracles. I remember talking to one of my professors at Stanford University saying, and it was Lex Miller, the famous New Zealand ethical theologian that was the religion department representative on my doctoral committee. as I did my dissertation on Reinhold Niebuhr. I said, Lex, you have no trouble believing and teaching that God, from nothing, created the worlds. Why are you not willing to recognize and believe the New Testament statement of the resurrection of Christ, on which the whole New Testament church based its faith? He said to me, Gene, I'm just afraid it can't be demonstrated. And if my faith were based on it, my faith would be destroyed. That's continued to amaze me. To me, it's one hell of a lot harder to believe in a God who spoke and not a thing became everything. How many read in the papers they just discovered a new bunch of galaxies behind the Milky Way? That a being could exist who from nothing would create all this? Of course, there's something harder to believe, that there was a big blast somewhere and it all came out like this. Now, there's one that really... Who blasted? I've never seen a blast create anything like that. You know, there's just lots of things we don't stop and think about. Or evolution. That's even harder. I mean, considering what goes on in the world as I look at it, it would be much easier to believe that a blast accidentally created it right and it's been getting worse than to think that somewhere something started something that evolved to this. All them chance upward mutations. Mutations, if you want the real root word meaning, make things worse, not better. Now, I have no trouble with evolution because I've come to believe in a God who can do what he wants. And you know, when you live as long as he lived, you can get bored. If I were God and had the choice, I would much rather create slowly so I can, you know, sort of make it last a while than to do it all, then live with the same born mess all these years. Think about it. So evolution doesn't give me any trouble. Trying to make sense, though it's never been proven. It's a theory, and I doubt they'll ever prove it. But if I were God, I think I would have had more fun creating via the method of evolution. And, you know, they're down here fiddling around. This thing crawls out of the water, and I say to my buddies up in heaven, he thinks he's going to go this way, but I'm going to show him. This is the way to go. Then we get a bunch of lizards going around. And I say to my buddies, they think they are in control. And they argue a while. And, you know, they get big. Big lizards. I give them alley-oop. And they still stay contrary, except for one. And I say, you know, those ornery rascals, best alley-oop could do is tame one of them. They think they're in charge. Splat! Lizards gone except the little bitty fellas, and they come to symbolize the devil ever after. I'm boss. Today, there's nothing generically wrong with evolution. It's just awful damn hard to believe unless God's the one who did it that way. Because I just can't believe that over the centuries, anything as great as us could evolve. Now, you can look down on yourself if you want. But if there's somebody up there in control that decided to do it this way, so the century... He had to wait 11,000 years, you know. Once he set this thing in motion, he had to wait 11,000 years in order to let the stars prefigure his purposes. You understand that? So evolution doesn't bother me if I believe in God. I don't think that's the way he did it, frankly, if you want my opinion. But, you know, being earthly and carnal, if I were God, I'd have more fun doing it that way. Which is why mankind tends to be enamored, I guess, with evolution. Plus, the guy that gets the credit for the theory, Darwin, stole it from another guy that was sick in the East Indies. So it starts out the mouthings of a liar and a crook, a plagiarizer. You see, we got a problem. It's well nigh impossible to believe that things just happened. And then it's just about impossible to believe that somebody was the happener that caused it to happen. But if you can believe that a God exists who created these worlds, which most people believe, what's the big deal about a resurrection? It's harder to raise somebody from the dead than to hang the Milky Way. It's harder to raise somebody from the dead than to measure out the distance and set the tension that holds this little piddling universe together. Give me a break. If I can believe God created all this, if I compare what I can make with my ability to throw a piece of paper in the air, and not much distance between my first walking steps as a little kid and throwing a piece of paper in the air. But there's more distance, much more distance between a God who could create the universe and a simple little raise-the-thumb act of raising Christ from the dead. Once this stream of miracle is accepted, which is the basis of Christianity, it starts with that declaration. Paul was willing to say what my professor wouldn't say. If Christ be not risen, our faith is vain, and we're liars, testifying of God that he raised him up. And Christianity is not worthy of a second look. Well, if Christ raised him from the dead, and in the perspective of God creating the universe, probably, though brilliant scientists believe the Big Bang, probably the total involvement of God with this earth is going to have more bangs at the end than at the beginning. And the book of Revelation is full of miracles. Understand that going out the gate. Therefore, in the context of what I've said, the one to whom God was giving this message alone on an Isle of Patmos, Don't rule out the possibility he was literally caught up. Who would have missed him? He was banished alone on the Isle of Patmos. Who's the witness? He is. Oh, God, you know, you can believe him or don't. He says, immediately, I was in the Spirit, and behold, the throne was set in heaven. He says, yeah, that's it, he was in the Spirit, out of the body. Doesn't say that. Romans 8 says, I'm in Christ when he's in me. And he's in me when I have faith. I'm still here. Now, Paul didn't know whether he went up in the body or out of it. Elijah went up. Elisha wanted a double portion of what Elijah had. Elijah said, you see me when I go, and you got it, man. And all of a sudden, they're walking along. Elisha's watching Elijah, and suddenly a whirlwind, chariots, and up he goes. Huh. Well, looky there. And unless I think I'm dreaming, here comes a robe mantle coming down. His coat's dropping. Phew. Well, I'll be damned. Or maybe I was gonna be. And now I won't be. Man, what he grabbed that thing. Now, if I'd have been Elisha, I'd have used it different than he did. He came back to Jordan and the water parts. I can tell you, I got about 17 addresses I'd have gone to just as fast as I could with that rope. Which is why God didn't let one come down on me. I would reduce the population in certain areas. I don't want to go any further in the book of Revelation until we get it clear that God, if he exists at all, can do some wondering things. Now, I spent a lot of time in Daniel pointing out he's in control of history. I want to tell you something. Because God gave man freedom, creating the whole universe was an easier task than controlling us. He probably hadn't. Well, I'm not going to say that. I'm going to say that. I born you. We preached through Daniel as a background to Revelation to show the miraculous power of God to control the destiny of nations and make history happen according to his set times. Now, as we go into the book of Revelation, you better expect a God who can create these worlds, a God who can raise Christ from the dead, a God who can lift Elijah off in a whirlwind and leave his mantle, a God who can control the destinies of history to make his set times be proven out. That God, when he decides to wind down history and get the attention of the people that he chose and for his name's sake, must make realize their destiny according to his prophetic plan. And that God who decides to pour his wrath out on a world that has rejected his Son on whom he put the wrath for their sins, he's going to do some mighty, spectacular things. That's why I get frustrated when I have or encounter some prophecy preacher who tries to reduce the miraculous. And it pains me because this particular prophecy preacher is so right in many areas to make the miraculous and spectacular happenings of the book of Revelation more palatable to a disbelieving mind, would reduce those demon locusts that come out of the bottomless pit to helicopters. Which pit did they come out of? Some war machine creator's mind? You not only have to make those demon locusts palatable by calling them modern helicopters because they whir with their wings and sting with their tails a gun deck, you got to ask yourself, where in hell is the bottomless pit? Because it's as much a part of the record. And who is that angel of the bottomless pit they call Abaddon? He's Abaddon, all right. Who is he, Colonel North? Can't be Ronald Reagan. You don't get prostate surgery in the bottomless pit. Do you? So why not take it for what it says? The first rule of biblical interpretation is to assume the Bible means what it says. Unless it gives you a clue for allegorizing, then assume it means what it says. John was in the Spirit. Makes a lot of sense to me. There ain't nobody in the flesh can jump to heaven. In the Spirit. Caught up. Now we have a word, rapture. All it means is catching away. You can catch a lot of things. This has to do with being caught. Catching away. There's only one place in the New Testament, and I've told you this many times, but it now needs special emphasis. Only one place in the New Testament, the word from which we get rapture is used. When Philip preached to the eunuch on the Gaza Strip, when he was finished having baptized him, the Scripture says he was caught away. Next is seen in Jerusalem, from Gaza to Jerusalem. Whoosh! That word, generically, is used in prophetic preaching to describe all catchings away. There ain't nothing new about it. Before the flood, Enoch walked and talked with God and was not, for God took him, caught him away. People assume to heaven. Not necessarily. If Atlantis existed and he was on it, he was caught away somewhere else. Maybe to build the pyramid. Who knows? And he had watchers with him. Angels. And like all construction crews, they start hunting women on their days off. We got a little oblique references to that in the Old Testament. Am I boring you?
No, sir.
Catching away is nothing strange. I already told you about Elijah. He was caught up. When Moses died, the Scripture says, Lucifer and Michael, the archangel, fought over his body. He was dead, but there was a fight over his body. Michael prevailed and took Moses' body to some secret place. Well, frankly, I'd find it easier to believe that Moses, I find it easier to believe in Elijah being caught away than this scenario of Satan and Michael fighting over Moses' dead body. See, before you get to the book of Revelation, you've got to cross some mental hurdles to where you have decided this message is to a people who are in a frame to expect a God of all power to do some unusual things. To prefigure the church, he caught John up. In his case, he comes back. Paul, I repeat, about the third time in this message, was caught up to what he called the third heaven. He said he didn't know whether he was in the body or out of it. What difference does it make? I mean, you know, if something's caught up, it seems to me it'd be easier to take the whole wad than to break it in pieces and take part of it. I got this funny brain, you know. If I can believe anybody went anywhere, I have an idea there are parts of me that are going to hang on to another part of me real tight when somebody tries to take part of me somewhere and leave the rest of me. I'm just talking about divisions or levels of difficulty. Once you introduce God into the scene with all power, quit putting limits on Him. Oh, well, you know, I've decided now, after much reflection, I will accept a God who can create, but I'm not too sure about the rest of it. Fool. A God who can create can make you over without such a big mouth. Now, this fourth chapter has John caught up to heaven, and he sees some things in heaven. Then comes the scene at the end of the fifth chapter where a book is presented, and everyone laments. It's sealed, and no one is able to open the seals. Then the type of Christ in figure presentation, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, rises, and they sing, "Worthy is the Lamb." He is able to open the book, and the sixth chapter still, things which shall be hereafter. From the end of the third chapter and at the start of the fourth chapter, verse 1, are the things which shall be hereafter. Anytime you read somebody in a prophecy book that's teaching on Revelation 12, and making it an ancient history, or teaching on something after 4:1, and having it happen back prior to John the Revelator, just put the book away. It ain't worth reading. Because from 4:1 on, God's formula says, first you write what you have seen, first chapter, which is second and third chapter, which shall be hereafter, 4:1 thereafter. Clear? I'd rather take God's organization than some Southern Baptist or some Pentecostal or just some general nut. Sixth chapter. The Lamb begins to open the seals. I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, "Come and see." And I saw and behold a white horse. He that sat on him had a bow. And the crown was given to him. He went forth conquering and to conquer. I can't even tell you how many sermons have been preached on Revelation 6, 1 and 2 as the coming of Christ. Well, who opened the seals? Huh? The Lamb, Christ. He opened the seal to let himself out on a white horse. Is that what happened? A little common sense will help you with the book of Revelation. Antichrist. Revelation 6, 2, the white horse man, the first seal, is Antichrist coming as a man of peace, a bow and no arrow. And a crown is given to him because from Daniel, the ten-toed kingdom, the ten-horned kingdom, a little horn will come and uproot three of them, and a kingdom will be given to him. He will come in with a peace plan for the Middle East. He will rise up in the area of Iraq, Iran, southern Turkey, Syria, most likely Syria. He will rise in that old Seleucid portion of Alexander the Great's kingdom, and he will uproot three. Having done that and solidified his position in a local war, they will give to him the confederacy of a restored old ancient Roman Empire geographic area, the ten-toed kingdom, the ten-horned kingdom, will give to him as the man of peace who solves the problem in the Middle East and makes a seven-year covenant with the newly restored Israel. They will give him a kingdom. This fourth chapter, verse 1, ends the parenthesis of the Gentile church, the mystery that the prophets didn't know that God showed to Paul, and this sixth chapter, verse 1, the coming of the white horse man, starts the 70th week of Daniel. That's why Daniel was so important to the understanding of the book of Revelation. Daniel prayed that God would honor his word given to Jeremiah. Remember, we preached on this. Some of you have it in print. That God would only keep the bondage in Babylon 70 years. When God answered, after the angel fought his way through the demons of Persia for 3 weeks, when God answered, through that angel, he said, not only will I keep my word of the 70 years, I'm going to tell you about the future of your people, the Jew, your city, Jerusalem, in 70 weeks of years, in a total of 490 years, I am going to work my purpose on the Jew and on the holy city, Jerusalem. He tells him the things that he's going to accomplish in that 490 years. Then he breaks the 490 years into three segments. A segment in which the city is built. Another 62 weeks of years that will come to the cutting off of Messiah, the crucifixion of Christ. Then comes a parenthesis that is revealed to Paul, the mystery, mysterium of the church. You've got to see this as I put it on. The church intervenes between the 69th week of years and the start of the 70th week of years. The parenthesis of indeterminate time in terms of biblical revelation, a set time that only the Father knows, as Jesus said, in which God will perform this grafting on, to borrow from Paul in the 9th, 10th, and 11th chapter of Romans, of a wild olive branch onto the seed of the tree trunk, which is Abram's faith. And God will, neither Jew nor Gentile, mix a people he calls the body of Christ. And the basis for that is the removal of the barrier caused by man's sin by making Christ the object of his wrath. He's to be the object of God's wrath only once. And the mystery of the church is that God, for faith, will give his life anew to people, Jew or Gentile, to build up a body called Christ's body that are joint heirs with Christ, that having stepped under the atonement, which means covering, the covering of Christ on whom the wrath of God fell for sin, we are not appointed under wrath. And when this parenthesis, the mystery of the church, ends, God will catch the church away, prefigured, by John being caught up before the 70th week starts out, where God will pour out His wrath on this earth to drive them to recognize the work of His Son. That 70th week is called the Tribulation, the Great. The Tribulation, the Great Tribulation. Now, as prophecy preachers mistakenly, because Jesus comes on a white horse in Revelation 19 to execute judgment with the sword of His mouth, they then draw the analogy, sixth chapter has a white horse man, must be Christ. No, it's substitute Christ, Antichrist. Likewise, because Jesus said, when His disciples came to Him, "You're no better than your master. In the world you will have tribulation. Therefore, you will find those in the church who teach the church must be purified by tribulation. Therefore, this book of Revelation, which describes a 7-year tribulation period that begins with this white horse man coming on the scene," they say, "cheer up, saints. We got to go through the tribulation." Even the lady that is responsible for Song of Music, the one who desires to be president, Patty Robinson, many prominent voices argue the church must go through the tribulation. And they will use such statements as, "Try to tell the saints in China that the church doesn't have to go through tribulation. Watchman Nee, who as a final persecution had his tongue cut out, that he might not be able to proclaim the gospel. Try to tell those people there's no tribulation. Try to tell the saints that suffered persecution under tyrants anywhere." Well, nobody's trying to tell the church they're not going to suffer tribulation. That would be to argue with our Lord. "In the world ye shall have tribulation." All an accurate Bible prophecy preacher is going to say is that the church will not be the recipient of the tribulation, the great tribulation. That word is always used in Revelation to describe this tribulation in order to specifically separate it from tribulation per se. "In the world ye shall have tribulation," but there is yet to come a tribulation so different from that tribulation that has plagued the church from the arena of the martyrs in Rome in the first century to the present day. That tribulation from the world, from the devil in the world, will always be here, but there is coming a tribulation called the tribulation, the great, because it is God's doing, the wrath of God, so different and beyond other tribulation. Don't confuse the two. There ain't nothing to shout about. And we, the church, the body of Christ, cannot suffer the wrath of God or the very thing Moses was punished for is made to come to pass. Moses was to teach in action the future truth of the atonement. He struck the rock in the wilderness with the rod of judgment, and water poured forth giving life. That was a type of striking the rock, which is Christ, and through His death, the snatching of the keys of death, hell, and the grave from Satan's control, and the delivering of man from the fear of death, which was Satan's weapon, and once for all, opening the door of access to God by being our kapareth or atonement, we pass out from underneath because the curse fell on Him once Only once did he have to do it, and it was adequate. When in the book of Numbers, God says, "Speak to the rock." Moses, in his wrath, struck it a second time. Instead of speaking, it cost him the promised land because he messed up God's teaching type. For the church to receive God's wrath is to have the body of Christ twice smitten and to say that the added purification of new tribulation is necessary because the one act of Christ's atonement was not sufficient. God will not allow that, which is why the Bible says we are not appointed under wrath, and for God to be free to pour out His wrath, called the Great Tribulation, the church, as typified in chapter 4, must first be invited, come up hither. And that's the rapture. That's why the Thessalonian letter says, the man of sin, the man on the white horse, the Antichrist to come, cannot be revealed until that which hinders or restrains his revelation be taken out of the way. That rapture must occur, that catching away, that come up hither must occur, as it does accurately in the things to be hereafter. In the fourth chapter, they are previewed in the heavenlies through the fifth chapter, and they are there when Christ opens the first seal. The man of sin can now be revealed, and now he comes. Second seal, though he came in with peace, I warn you. Fourth verse, he comes with a bow and no arrow, but once he is given his kingdom, which embraces that community of ten, he will then begin to reveal his true nature, unsatisfied with his kingdom of ten. War will follow. The red horse. Verse 5, the black horse. As the third seal is opened, famine. Verse 8, the fourth horse, the pale horse. Then verse 9. Martyrs through the centuries, seeing the end is at hand, the souls under the altar begin to clamor for their immediate vengeance. God lets them know there's going to be some more to join them. So just wait a while so everybody gets their vengeance at the same time. That's the essence of the fifth seal, a revelation. Sixth seal, verse 12. The sun turns black as sackcloth. A great earthquake shakes this earth. Stars of the heaven fall. Kings of the earth and great men flee. Then the seventh chapter, I'm giving you an outline, is a parenthesis. You find little parentheses inside the flow of this revelation. The seventh chapter knows what's coming. As we move from the seven seals that are opened to seven angels who will blow seven trumpets, the church has been caught away. The great tribulation is designed through the wrath of God on this earth to drive His chosen people, the Jew, and the remainder of the house of Israel that must be joined with the Jew, to a realization of the destiny God intended for them. But God doesn't want them totally destroyed. In the process of pouring His revelatory wrath out on this earth, so before He goes to the seventh seal, the seventh chapter has a parenthesis. Four angels. And God gives the order that an angel with a marker in his hand will seek across the earth 144,000 of the tribes of Israel and seal 12,000 from each of the following tribes: Judah, Reuben, Gad, Asher, Nephilim, Manasseh, Simeon, Levi, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, and Benjamin. Where's Dan, people say? He's not there. Why isn't Dan sealed? Because God told the angel to seal these others and didn't include Dan. Well, what? Because God said so, that's why. Well, I don't like it. Well, worry about it, miss the catching away, and don't get sealed. That's why I said, you know, you better start with the premise God's the boss when you get inside this book. Well, I ain't going to listen to another thing you preach unless you tell me why Dan isn't sealed. Stay ignorant. I'd rather be ignorant in part and get the whole than argue about the part and be wholly ignorant. Some things we just don't know. Well, was Dan wiped out? Well, I can answer that one. No. Because in Ezekiel, where Ezekiel prophesies of the division of the kingdom during the millennium, after this 70th week, Dan gets its property. Well, that makes it worse to know they were there and not sealed. Well, the parenthesis ends at the end of the... You mean you're going to leave it like that? Yep. Every so often I like to show how God-like I am. God dangles all the time. If he can do it, I can do it. End of the 7th chapter. The parenthesis is over. The 7th seal opens. And there was silence in heaven about the space of a half an hour. I've been 6 months painting that. Then 7 angels with 7 trumpets. We're giving you the organization. 7 seals are passed. We're well into the 70th week of Daniel. Now 7 trumpets. But before the trumpets begin to blow, even before the 7th seal, 144,000 were sealed with a mark that intelligent people could see. They get up one... This makes a horror, shocky movie. One day, 12,000 people in various parts of this earth whose genealogy has been traced by God, that are members of these 12 tribes he selected, they get up and they have a mark on them. Probably some will want to go to a plastic surgeon. They're smart, they won't. This mark must be seen. I don't know about that. A God who would disfigure somebody. Everybody's going to pray for that mark when the trumpets begin to blow. First angel sounded, there followed hail, fire mixed with blood. Verse 7 of the 8th chapter. Second trumpet sounds, one-third of the sea became blood. Third trumpet sounds, great star from heaven called wormwood, and a third of the fresh waters go bad. Fourth trumpet sounds, a third of the sun disappears, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, some terrible thing in the heavens. And then a little bitty parenthesis in the 13th verse. A warning. Whoa, whoa, whoa. 4 woes are past. The next 3 are worse. Brace up. Then the 5th trumpet. The star fell from heaven. You hear it out there? We find out why the 144,000 were marked. Star fell from heaven. then we have the Bible letting us know that it's a figure. And we can allegorize, because it says, unto him, and the star we now know is an angel, unto him was given the key to the abyss. And I've already covered this ground. The abyss is the only word that's translated the pit, the bottomless pit, and then sometimes accurately the abyss. This bottomless pit that demons worried that Jesus would consign them to before their time, this same abyss into which Satan at the end of this 70th week will be bound and cast into 1,000 years during the millennium, in this abyss are demon locust killers. And this angel, when this fifth trumpet sounds, comes with a key to the bottomless pit and lets out of the bottomless pit these locust demons that are ruled over by the angel called Abaddon, or in the Greek Apollyon, and they come forth with the power to hurt and harm and bring pain to mankind, but they are ordered, don't touch the 144,000. Then the sixth angel, he releases four great fallen, powerful demon angels who have 200 million horsemen demons chained around the area of the river Euphrates, and they go forth to kill. Again, the 144,000 must be recognizable and not touched. The 144,000 is not the church. They're just what the Bible says they are. Those that during the revelation period of the tribulation will become God's preachers of righteousness, giving one last message to those that will receive, particularly among Israel and Judah. The church is already gone, the body of Christ. Then comes a long parenthesis. A parenthesis that again and again refers to 3.5 years. That gives you the clue that this Antichrist, who in the book of Daniel will covenant for 1 week, 7 years. There is a breaking of the covenant in the middle of the week. And 3.5 years in, he will break the covenant of peace and release a period of evil for 3.5 years. In this parenthesis, we get suggestive hints, that's all, that this event of the sixth trumpet and the seventh trumpet are at the midpoint of the week, only hints, because what follows in the next half a week of that 7 week, 70th week period of Daniel is the worst part of the tribulation that emphasizes the great. This parenthesis continues until the end of the 13th verse. Seventh trumpet sounds in the 15th verse. And the declaration is, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. Then comes tribulation as mankind has never seen. The tribulation, the great, unfolds. A parenthesis explains the role of Israel and Judah that remains, the place they flee, the war in heaven where Michael casts Satan out, restricts his territory to the earth, and the kingdoms of the beast and the harlot woman church are described. And we come to the 15th chapter, which ends at the close of the 14th chapter, that parenthesis between the seventh trumpet, explanatory parenthesis, and the 15th chapter opens with seven last plagues. Angels carrying seven vials. First vial is poured out in the 16th chapter. Sores, a noisome and grievous sore, upon men that have been brought by the false prophet to bow down to Antichrist and receive his mark in the forehead or in the hand. A sore falls upon them. Second vial, third verse of the 16th chapter, the sea became blood. Every living soul died in the sea. Third angel pours his vial on the rivers. They become blood. Fourth vial, sun turns to a scorching heat. fifth vial, he pours out on the seat of Antichrist himself. And they receive a plague that makes them gnaw their tongues with pain. Sixth vial, poured out on the river Euphrates, it says to make way for the kings of the east. Then, before the seventh vial, three evil spirits, like frogs, come out of the mouth of the dragon, which is Satan. And these three evil spirits go across this earth to bring people together to a place called Megiddo, Armageddon. This gathering of the people at the place where the Battle of Armageddon takes place is not accidental. As always through Scripture, Satan imitates what God does. As God will gather people together, Satan has his gathering. And spirits, evil spirits like frogs, across this earth go. And they compel or bring the gathering of the peoples to the place of Megiddo to set the stage for what in Revelation 19 will be the coming of Christ on the white horse with the saints that have been caught up behind him to bring the victory of Armageddon, cast the beast and the false prophet into the lake of fire, bind Satan 1,000 years, and usher in millennium. This sixth seal turns those unclean frog spirits loose. Now, if you go to Matthew, Luke, and Mark, you find Jesus' description of last days. And he says, this generation shall not pass away till all these things be fulfilled. And he says, when you see these things come to pass, look up, your redemption draweth nigh. And he says, as a thief in the night, there'll be a gathering. And the disciples say, where to? Now, there is no possibility of ever understanding the prophecies of Daniel and Revelation and Matthew 24 and Luke 21 and Mark, I think it's 13, the one that is the parallel phrase, unless you put them all together into a gestalt, and 2 Thessalonians, and 1 Corinthians 15, the last trump. The thing is wrong with prophecy preaching, there's too much piecemeal preaching. It's one fabric. And you will never understand these passages in Matthew and Mark and Luke, and which generation he's talking to, until you understand these preachings of Daniel and Revelation. Jesus is talking of a time period that's in the book of Revelation yet to be. He's talking of a generation that will see things come to pass, and when that generation sees those things come to pass, that generation that sees those things come to pass shall not pass away until the end comes. I think I better clear up that generation gap. That's next Sunday. Seventh trumpet will blow. I'll get there next Sunday. Bye-bye.